This is Dr. Patton dictating part two of the review for MI 320, Cultural Anthropology. I'm going to look at an interesting thing, monocultural worldviews. If you can be monocultural and have a variety of different ways. You can be monocultural and have an integrated view. You can be monocultural and say, hey, I'm ethnocentric. That is, my culture is the true culture. And yours, forget about it. You can be eclectic. That is, you can take a bit from each other. Or you can be a reactionary, rejecting your own culture for another culture. This is what I would call, in many cases, reverse culture shock. If you have a true cross-cultural perspective, you will realize that no single human has all the answers to everything. Cultures vary. They're not all the same biblically, so some are closer to biblical than others, but none are 100% true, because none of us can escape the fact that we are sinners and we present a sin nature, and so there is going to be some right and wrong in every culture, and also our worldview is limited, and so none of us see everything precisely the way it really is. Thus, all cultures tend to be a bit on the unbalanced side. But on the other hand, we also want to realize that there are many different solutions to life's problems. And so you may find different cultures facing the same sort of situation with basically similar types of resources, attacking and correcting it in different ways. Now, there is a difference between being an insider and outsider. Insiders can say things in their culture that are probably going to be more accepted. They can be what I would call prophetic. Outsiders don't see things quite the same, but they have the advantage of being able to give another cultural view. Thus, we have differences in evaluation and differences in rights. However, truly, to give an evaluation of culture, probably better for an insider, although the outsider has some advantage in terms of being objective. But overall, you ought to look at the culture not from the outside, but from the inside. In terms of the Bible, it's important to recognize that none of the Bible was really written with a Western cultural perspective. It was written basically with a Middle East perspective. In terms of worldview, we need to recognize that even the secular and atheistic and humanistic worldviews of the West still look at the objective nature of the outside world as real. But Eastern mysticism does not, and that is a definite difference. Now, in naturalism, the focus is on materialism, things that are composed of atoms and electrons and quarks and all sorts of different things. And basically, naturalism does not really focus on the creator, God. They would look at kind of materialism as a material universe as eternal, nor does it. And so they would say either God either doesn't exist or he is basically irrelevant. This is in total contrast to animism, where the belief is in spirits inhabiting not only people, but also animals and living plants and even locations. Animists tend to think more in the past than the future, and they tie themselves to worship of their departed people. They are not, however, adverse to having a creator God. But if they do, they would say that he's basically created things and then he's basically far away and basically irrelevant. It's the spirits that affect our everyday life. In treating a animistic culture, We have usually used a truth encounter, which is insisting on the truth of the Bible and our position in Christ. But there are occasions that a power encounter may be necessary, in which there's a direct confrontation with the spirit world in one way or another. A classic example of this would be Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In terms of creation itself, many different groups, such as the Hindus, Japanese, many animists and others, do not believe in creation ex nihilo, that is, God creating everything out of nothing. However, the three great monotheistic religions, that is, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, do agree with that. One of the problems with religions is that they're often syncretic. That is, they're mixed together. Terms in even nominal Christianity, Roman Catholics are often mixed together with voodoo and other things of that sort, spiritism, Indian religion in Chiapas, Santera, which is a combination of Haitian worship and Catholicism, but we find it also in Hinduism and even in Japanese and Chinese culture, and I'm thinking in both those situations where it's not uncommon for a person to hold two or three religions as in their beliefs, and China three is not uncommon with Confucianism and Taoism and perhaps Buddhism all mixed together. Thus, the way of looking at things and the way of reasoning is very different between the East and the West, which creates problems in communication, particularly with such massive countries as China and India. Paul himself, when he wrote his books, he would have historical facts there, but also he would have the fact that the Bible is based basically on the wisdom and power of God and not on the power of man. The Eastern worldview that we've been talking about usually denies the belief in a personal creator. The Brahma is kind of an impersonal power that also would frequently use things as yoga, drugs, and so forth to attempt to get in contact with gods. And there's also the belief of pantheism that everything is all one. This is fits in the worldview of India, there is little evidence that they believe that there's a personal existence apart from the material universe. Eastern religion has gradually invaded into the West through both transcendental meditation and New Age. We now have quite a bit of that going on, and in fact, places where they will change the name to having various other names to make them sound much more scientific, talking about consciousness and all sorts of unified consciousness and all sorts of different things. But basically, they are still Eastern mysticism in Western garb. Thus, when we are trying to communicate with these people, we can try to do several things. First of all, we can try to show that God's word is more reliable than intuition, and that we can deceive ourselves. In fact, the Bible says, and it gives us a number of illustrations of how we deceive ourselves. For instance, if we think that we can be with unspiritual people and it won't affect us, we deceive ourselves. If we think that by belief intellectually without works is good, we deceive ourselves. So we can show that. We need to understand God's truth through the Old and New Testament settings and establish that God really does work in real history, and that God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand the truth of God. Even in our spoken language usually correlates with our worldview. The word am, I am, he is, she is, and so forth, fits very well with the Western worldview. In Sernantango, it's an animistic culture. It's very interesting. There is, for instance, no passive. Everything is active. Fits very well with an animistic culture. When we're learning a culture, we need to remind ourselves that it's not just the language, it's not just verbal, but nonverbal clues. In fact, nonverbal clues may be more striking to see. When you're just learning a language, you may pick up more from that. But you can learn the language, but if you don't learn the nonverbal clues of the people in the language, then you're going to miss a lot. Even in the United States, they say that 65% of our communication is nonverbal, not verbal. A few questions about education of children on the mission field. There are a number of options. The classic in the past has been boarding schools, where people put their kids for several months and then come back. Some of them are geared specifically for missions. For instance, Rift Valley used to have 3 months of classes, 1 month off, so the students could go back to their parents for the month and then back into the system again 3 times a year. National schools are an option. This is particularly true where the national schools are of a good quality and are perhaps comparable to the West. For example, I have two children, both of whom have their own children, that's our grandchildren, in one in Hungary and one in Suriname. Hungary is basically Western. It has a good educational system. They chose to put their kids through the national schools. On the other hand, my daughter who is in Suriname, the Suriname culture is quite different, and the teaching that is in Dutch is a small enough country so that that is not easily used in other language in other lands, so she opted for homeschooling. Any of the three is possible. Now, how should the missionary adapt to this new culture? For example, he could live as a native. Well, what about living a native even when it goes against biblical standards? That he certainly should not do. However, if he can accommodate behavioral patterns that do not violate biblical norms, then that is okay. So he needs to be able to distinguish between what is cultural and what is biblical. If it's biblical, then you can adapt to the cultural norms that are biblical without a problem. We also need to remember that we are a reflection of God and that Jesus Christ lives in us, and that makes a huge difference. So we should try and accommodate our behavior that doesn't violate biblical norms, but we need to be very careful that when we present Christ in a Christian manner, and that remember that lots of people will see how we live and what we are, and so what we are is as important as what we teach. And so we must live out our Christian life. Now, what do you do when the situation is such that the cultural behavior is expected and at the same time it clashes with the Bible? There are several things that you can do that will help. The thing you should not do is just go ahead and violate biblical principles, saying, well, when in the Rome, do as the Romans, even when it's unbiblical. Sometimes you can, if you see it coming, say, you know, this is against my religious beliefs or my cultural norms. I can't participate in this. Or you may be able to simply avoid the situation. Or you may be able to find a culturally acceptable alternative. Let me give you a couple examples. The culture of Suriname, the major churches in the past have believed in baptismal regeneration. Well, that's not biblical. So what do? Well, we do not baptize infants, but what we do is we dedicate them, and we bring that to the attention of the people that Jesus was dedicated at the temple at an early age by his mom and dad, and or I should say stepdad, dad is really the Holy Spirit, and do the same thing. There are certain things that you may want to totally avoid. For example, my church actually told me, don't go to Kombe anymore. Kombe is a place where they did witchcraft. I was asked to go there and preach, but they felt this was a bad testimony. I didn't like it either. You could feel the demonic oppression. So we avoided that in the future. Likewise, if there's food offered to the departed, just don't eat it. You maybe need to explain that ahead of time. It's important to recognize that in terms of priorities, in most parts of the world, people are more important than schedules, and the quality of the event is more important than just getting started on time and finishing on time. That's an American focus because we're so tied to time itself. What do you do when you're in a totalitarian government? Well, you can't say, well, we'll obey government if they recognize God, but we ignore them if they don't recognize God. That's not an acceptable thing. But what you can say is we must obey God rather than man. And sometimes you may need to do that and be willing to take the consequences. Many Christians have done that, for example, in such things as smuggling Bibles, where God says he wants his word spread. The government say, hey, we don't want Bibles in this country. Maybe it's an Islamic or a communist country. And yet you bring in Bibles. If you are apprehended, then you pay the price. You hope that you can dissuade them, but it may not always work. Communication is always a problem. They say that in our own culture, perhaps 70% of what we say between two people of the same culture is understood. And that is if you're doing it face-to-face. Face-to-face is much more helpful in terms of trying to communicate because you can hear better, but mostly because you see the clues that are given by the nonverbal communication, which is very helpful. Now, the farther you are apart on the culture, farther you're apart on social scale, the more difficult communication becomes. People who are on the same level with the same culture have a much better success in communication. How do we spread the gospel? Well, you can spread it by word, and that may be very helpful in an oral society. However, books have a lasting value, tracts have a lasting value, they're relatively inexpensive, and they can go places that you may not be able to go, and they last much longer. You need to remember also that as you're trying to communicate, In these small oral societies, most times decisions are group decisions. They're not made by a single individual, and they are usually made through the kinship family lines. A instantaneous rapid response would be rather unusual. Now, how do you decide then what you're going to use to communicate, especially when you're thinking about media? Well, you need to know what is the response of the audience to various types of media. To give a very simple idea, even in our own culture, here in Crown College, the Moodle's program is set up to go by email. Quite frankly, the vast majority of students are not used to using email. They're used to texting. Therefore, if I have to get a hold of someone, I will often text rather than email, although it's much more awkward situation. The system is not built for that. You need to know what the purpose is. Is this our instruction, persuasion, or what? And cost enters in. For example, I can broadcast in Suriname for in radio, and I also have TV broadcasts. The TV broadcasts are 10 times the expense of the general radio broadcast, so you need to factor that in. That means that I can have more radio broadcasts than TV broadcasts, and there's another advantage as well, and that is that it's possible to listen to the radio while you're doing things. If a woman's cooking, cleaning up, doing dishes or whatever, man's working in certain kinds of jobs, he can listen while he's doing it. While his television, although more effective because it has visual and auditory, demands your time to really look at it if you're going to experience the benefit. One of the things that bothered me at times has been the whole question of the relationship between psychology and spiritual health. When I originally came into medicine, I was going to be a psychiatrist. I eventually became disenchanted because I felt the philosophy of psychiatry at that point was not being very helpful. Now psychiatry seems to be much more drug-related than when I was a student, when a lot of it was talking, maybe doing Freudian analysis, all sorts of things. The thing that bothers me is that the philosophy basically is that of pumping the self up, whereas spiritually we want to raise up Jesus, not ourselves. As John the Baptist said, He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. That is where ultimate victory comes. Now, it is true. Also, depending on whether you're looking at someone who's primarily in a guilt situation or a shame situation, we know that both are present in every culture, that one of the great advantages, Christ's righteousness, when we are in Christ, can free us from guilt because we have his righteousness that is imparted, that is imputed to us. Shame, of course, is not so much I failed to meet my own personal ideals or I broke a law, but it is that I fell short of an ideal and I let down the whole group. What about contextualization. Now you need to distinguish between syncretism and contextualization. Syncretism means I take two things and mix them together. And the mixture is changing the thing that I started off with. For instance, there is a movement called Chrislam now, where they say, oh, you can accept Isa, Jesus, but you stay in the mosque, you keep your Muslim names, you do all the stuff that you do as a Muslim, but you worship Isa. That is syncretism. You're trying to put together Christianity and Islam, and that is starting like to mix oil and water. It doesn't go. Critical contextualization means that I communicate what I want, the message that is true. The message does not change, but the method I use is effective to get it so that you understand it. That is contextualization. To do that, we need to understand the person's cultural patterns. We need to understand biblical norms. We need to understand the problem that we're dealing with in a biblical framework, and we probably are going to have to reevaluate to see how the communication is going on. Now, it can be biblical because the Holy Spirit lives in the believer, and the church is responsible to be a biblically discerning community, and thus the Holy Spirit is in all believers, and we should remember that we have the Bible as a central thing. Thus, when we work on these, we need to contextualize. Now, what about theology itself? Well, the thing about theology is the same in many ways. The theology in a developing country needs to be biblical as well. It needs to apply the Bible to the current situation. The Holy Spirit will help, but we need to be humble and bow before the Lord and ask Him to show us and allow Him so that we are biblically based. What we don't want to do is to take the missionary thinking, which is often for us, at least Americans, Western, and impose our Western thought on them. That is not contextualization, and that is not theology coming out of their needs. Thus, as spiritual parents, the missionary should be ready to give advice and direction when needed, but what he doesn't want to do is to dominate and make all the decisions for the national leaders who are leaders in position, but not in fact. Well, we come now to the conclusion of this section, and I trust that you will have a very successful exam, and that the may the Lord bless you as you take that and complete this course.